Well, let's open up now to another psalm, third psalm, Psalm chapter 9, which we've been working through the psalms together as a church. Psalm 9. And let's read that together and the inscription as well. So not the title at the top, mine says Prayer and Thanksgiving for the Lord's Righteous Judgments. That's been put in by the authors, the people have just done the New King James Version. But the inscription itself is part of Holy Scripture, so I will read the inscription as well. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvellous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence, for you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pits which they have made. The nets which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Let's pray together as we come to think about that part of God's word. Father, give us your spirit now as we look into your word. May it be to us light to our souls, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if someone were to ask you what you live for, how would you respond to that? What do you live for? There are all sorts of responses that people would give. Some people live for family. Others live for money. Others, recognition. Others, approval. Others, sex. Others, power. There's all sorts of things that people live for. And of course, the Christian response to this is that we live for God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a basic principle in the Christian life. Whatever we do in our lives, our eyes are directed toward God. It is Him that we are seeking to please. It is him that we are seeking to serve and so on. This has been famously expressed in our Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And of course, if we live to glorify God, what we should understand is that ultimately the greatest expression of that is going to be in offering up explicit words of praise to him. Yes, we glorify God in our lives as well, and that is very important and is certainly not to be ignored. But the greatest expression of glorifying God is going to be in explicitly offering up words of praise to him. And we see something of that in our psalm this morning. The psalm that we have this morning is a psalm of praise. And as we move into this psalm, what we'll see is just how central praise was to the life of David the psalmist. And so we begin with this theme, the centrality of praise. The psalm that we have this morning, as I say, is a psalm of praise. It begins verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. It's a psalm of praise. And as you move your way through the psalm, you find there in verses 13 and 14, a statement which really is quite startling. David says in verse 13, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. What David here is saying is, Lord, please have mercy on me in this difficult situation that I'm in. Deliver me from death. And why, Lord, should you deliver me from death? Well, he goes on, he says, deliver me from death so that I can praise you. That's why he wants deliverance. He wants deliverance from death so that he can praise God. That's why he wants deliverance. Now, of course, we know that if David dies, he'll also be praising God in heaven. But nevertheless, the greatest purpose in David's existence this side of eternity is also simply to praise God. And so he appeals to God on that basis, deliver me, Lord, so that I can praise you. I will offer up praise to you, God, when I'm delivered, so deliver me, O God. That's his way of reasoning. That's the way he's arguing there. You know, I wonder if you were seeking deliverance from God in one way or another, what reasons you would offer up to him as to why you should be delivered. I think there's lots of things we might say. Deliver me, Lord, so that I can keep on doing this good work that I've been doing. Deliver me, Lord, so that I may keep on caring for my family. Deliver me, Lord, that I may keep serving this church or serving this community, whatever it might be. And all of those things are good things. I'm not saying that any of those things are bad things. They're all good things to bring before God as reasons for deliverance. But the thing that David focuses on here is something that might not readily come to mind. It's something that we easily forget. David seeks deliverance so that he may tell all of God's praise. That's what David highlights. David is centrally focused on God and his praise. Do you know the reason why we exist before anything else is to praise God? It's why we exist as individuals. It's why we exist as a church. Now, obviously, there are other reasons why we exist too. We want to grow in Christ. We want to share him with others and so on. But more ultimate than all of that, we exist to praise God. Now, is that how you think? In your heart of hearts, is that how you think? when you think, what's most important to me as an individual, is the answer that comes to mind, praising God. That's the kind of person that I want to be. I want to be someone who praises God, to be someone who's always looking for opportunities in circumstances in my life to open up my mouth and give him praise. And of course, to give him praise with the kind of life that I'm living too. I'm just always on the lookout for opportunities to be. Is it the way that you think? What about as a church? When you think, what's most important for us as a church, do you think praising God? Is that where your mind goes? I want us to be a church that week by week praises God for his character and his works. Not simply learns life lessons, but week by week praises God for his character and his works. And I want us to be a church that wants to see God praised more and more as people come to know him and as they grow in him. Is that the way that you think as you muse on what you want for us as a church? Are you someone who is ambitious for the praise of God? I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You know, James Montgomery Boyce writes about the impact that reading through the Psalms had and reflecting on them had on him personally as an individual. And he writes this. He says, "Let me tell you about one thing that I have started to do as a result of my study in the Psalms." He says, "Recognizing that the Psalms are open in their praise of God as well as emotive in their articulation of pain or grief, I decided to make a point every day of acknowledging God's goodness in some area to some person. That does not seem like much, but when I began to think along these lines, I realized how much time frequently went by without my having praised God for anything." And he goes on, "And I discovered something else. Once I had begun to make a point of acknowledging God's goodness, I began to think of his goodness more often, and I actually developed a more positive and spiritual frame of mind." Now, of course, as I've said before, we don't praise God as some kind of psychological technique, but all he's saying is that it actually had practical benefits to him as well, which wouldn't be surprising. And so the point is that that praise is central to who we are meant to be. This is the centrality of praise. And so we move on from this and we come now next to the expression of praise. And what I want us to notice here is that David in this psalm encourages us not only to pray to the Lord, not only to speak to others about him in song, but also to praise the Lord in song. You can see that there in verse 2, it says there, "I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." You get a similar thing down in verse 11. "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people." What's going on here is David is encouraging us not only to praise God through prayer and talking to others, but he's actually encouraging us to sing about it. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. There is something most appropriate about heartfelt singing to God. And about God, is there not? When we realise how amazing something is, we sing, don't we? It's why there are so many love songs out there, isn't it? There are so many love songs either singing to someone that you love or singing about someone that you are in love with. And it's because it's an appropriate expression of the fullness of our heart toward that person that we love. And that's what David is encouraging us toward here. In fact, of course, as we know, this psalm, like all of the psalms, is itself a song. If you look up the inscription at the top, you see there the words, "To the chief musician." David is giving this song to the main organiser of the music for use in corporate worship. It's to the chief musician, and he adds in the tune as well. He says, "To the tune of the death of the son." We don't know what that tune was, by the way. I mean, just like we might sing a hymn to the tune Dam Busters, or we've got a name for it, right? Sing a hymn to the tune Dam Busters or Diadem or whatever it might be. We have names for them. So they had names for different tunes. And David says, sing it to this tune. In fact, interestingly, you do get even some musical notation in the psalm as well. If you look down to the bottom of verse 16, you get that word there, meditation, or literally in the Hebrew, it's higayon, and it's a word that is sometimes associated with music, and so most commentators think that it was some kind of musical notation. Perhaps it is saying to change the music to be quieter at that point, more meditative at that point. Other words, selah there as well, end of verse 16. Also verse 20 as well seems to have been something to do with the music of the song. Again, most people think it is to do with either some kind of change in instrument or perhaps a moment for musical reflection. In other words, it's an indication we should have a longer musical interlude between verses to give people more of an opportunity to reflect on what they have been singing about. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that with all of this is that David is encouraging his people toward praising the Lord through song. And of course, David himself is modelling the value of praising the Lord through song. He's modelling the value of this through a thoughtful approach to the very song that he is writing. He's thinking through the best tune. He's thinking through times to change the nature of the music. He's thinking through opportunities for longer parts of music for allowing for reflection. He's thinking through all of this kind of thing, all in order to support, all in order to assist the sung praise of God. David values the sung praise of God. He loves to sing to the Lord, and he values a thoughtful approach to that so that the praise of this one that he loves may find its most heartfelt expression. We are to value the sung worship of God in the gathering of his people. Now, in the Christian church today, I am very aware that sadly there are some who overemphasize singing and music and so on. People detach singing and music from Christian teaching. They aim for an experience where they become carried away by mere emotionalism. And that's not helpful. That's not godly. I trust we recognise that. However, what I do want to say is that at the same time, it's really important that we don't overreact to that, and in the process devalue the heartfelt sung worship of God as the gathering of God's people. Okay, singing is an integral part of our corporate worship. It is not just an unimportant add-on. Because, of course, in singing, what we have is not simply the learning of particular truths. It is certainly that. But more than that, what you have is an expression of the fact that these truths move us and they are cause for rejoicing. We have a God who has delivered us from bondage. We have a God who has drawn us to himself to be his bride. And that makes us want to sing with melody in our hearts to the Lord, as Paul puts it in Colossians and Ephesians. And so there's something appropriate about the effort that our musicians put into helping our singing be as heartfelt as possible. And we should regularly say thanks to our musicians, to Kathy, to Alison, to Corey, to Ryan, to Ruth, to Ian, to Alan, to others who help out, Peter Wan in the background with the music, Ken sometimes with leading the singing. We should regularly say thanks to ones like these because they assist us in helping our singing be as heartfelt as possible. I don't know which one, by the way, would call themselves the chief musician. You can fight that out amongst yourselves. But whatever the case, I am thankful for each one of you. Thank you for assisting us to sing with melody in our hearts to the Lord. This is what God wants from us. He wants us as a congregation to sound out heartfelt praise to God, song by song by song. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. This is the expression of praise. Then we come next to the stimulus to praise. In verses 3 through to 12, David spends time recalling all the ways in which God has been good to him in the past. He says, for example, in verse 4, that God has upheld his cause in times of injustice. Verse 4, "For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness." God has maintained his cause, he says. Also, we are told, God has defeated his enemies. Verse 5. "You have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished." He has defeated his enemies. And God has not forsaken his people. Note the end of verse 10. "You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." He hasn't forsaken. And so David here is recounting ways in which the Lord has delivered him and ways in which the Lord has delivered his people in the past. And it is this that stimulates him in verse 11 once again to cry out, verse 11, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people." See, what's happening here is God's deliverance is becoming a stimulus to praise. That's what's happening. God's deliverance is a stimulus to praise. And that's just so important for us to grasp. The heart that praises God is a heart that is enraptured with God's deliverance. The heart that praises God is the heart that remembers what God has done for us. And that's really important for us to grasp. It's true, isn't it? It is those who have an awareness of what God has done for them who are able to remember that. It is these that are more inclined to praise him. Okay, this is why, for example, over in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul exhorts the Gentile Christians to actively remember the amazing difference that God has made to them in their lives. Okay, he doesn't want them to forget it. He says, listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He says to them, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's saying, look at what a difference Christ has made to you. You had no hope. You were without God. But now through Christ, he's brought you in. And he says, remember that. Don't forget that. He's encouraging them to remember their salvation. And one of the reasons why he does that is because that leads to praise. Ephesians chapter 1, earlier in the book, there's that marvelous passage, Ephesians chapter 1, where he lists all of the blessings of the believer's salvation. He says, we are chosen. He says, we are blameless. He says, we are adopted. He says, we are redeemed. He says, we are forgiven. He says, we receive the Holy Spirit. He says, we obtain an eternal inheritance. It's this amazing bundle which the person who trusts in Christ receives. And three times in that list, in Ephesians chapter 1, we are told that all of this is to the praise of the glory of God. See, what God has done for us in salvation is to his praise. It's to the praise of his glory. And so we need to remember God's deliverance of us if we are going to be those who praise God with a whole heart. Now, as a church, one of the things that we like to do, it's really important for us as a church, is we like to frequently talk about God's deliverance of us. It's a regular feature of our times together. And the reason why we do that is because we care about God's glory. See, one of the greatest sources of praise to God is knowing and remembering his deliverance. And so we cannot have an interest in God's glory, but have little interest in meditating on his deliverance. We just can't do that because one is the key to the other. God's deliverance leads to praise. Those who have an interest in God's glory, these are those who speak often of God's deliverance of them. God's deliverance leads to praise. Now, of course, there are other forms of deliverance that we should also be remembering. God, as you would be aware, delivers us time and again in this life as well. And so it is good to seek to be recounting these smaller deliverances as well. Some people I know like to keep a journal. I don't know how many do this today, but if that's you, that can be a really helpful thing to keep a journal, to recount God's deliverances of you day by day. Other people make an effort to particularly pause on special occasions, whether it's an anniversary, whether it's a birthday, we often do this at the end of the year. 31st of December, to particularly pause and to reflect on God's deliverances of us during the year. I think we should probably do it more than that, than just once a year or twice a year or whatever. But however you track it, make sure that you have a very conscious list of all that God has done for you and is doing for you. Maybe that's something that you can put together this afternoon if you haven't done that for a while. Just spend some time listing all of God's deliverances of you during your life. A list of all that God has done for you, because that will keep you praising God. This is the stimulus to praise. And then we come finally to the outworking of praise. David, as I was saying, this psalm has been really working hard to remember all that God has done for him and then praising God for that. And that has a couple of positive outworkings. The first positive outworking is that it leads to petition. Praise leads to petition. Having spent all this time praising God for the past, David now is inspired to approach God for help in the present. That's what you see there in verse 13. He says there, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me." He's asking God for help in the present situation now. And the reason why he's been inspired to ask for help is because in verses 3 through to 12, he spent all of this time recounting and praising God for his help in the past. That's what's going on here. And so you see the way that praising God for his actions in the past helps us in the present. It inspires us to approach him in the present. And that's what's happening in verse 13. Praise leads to petition. It's one outworking of praise. And then the second outworking of praise is, and it's very much related to this idea, and that is that praise leads to assurance. Praise for the past leads to petition in the present. We've seen that already. And praise for the past leads to assurance for the future. It has a good outcome in the present and for the future. You see that in verses 15 through to 20. In verses 15 and 16, David is now so confident that his enemies are going to be defeated that he speaks about it as if it has already happened. The enemies will be caught in their own net. God will carry out just judgment as he has in the past. The wicked are going to be judged. We see that again in verse 17. He is confident that they will be judged. And then in verse 18, we see that he is also confident that God is going to protect the needy, as he has done in the past. And so you see the way that David's praise of what God had done gives him confidence for the future. So that in verses 19 and 20, he then calls on God once more to act. The outworking of praise is confidence for the future. Okay, if you know Hebrews chapter 13, you will know that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer there reminds Christians that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And this is the truth that David talks about here. It's something that he has mentioned down in verse 10. It's something that we see here. David has learned this truth simply through experience, that God doesn't forsake his people. You see that there, verse 10, "You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." This is his conclusion, having looked at the past. And of course, that profound truth has implications also for the future, doesn't it? Okay, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we read this. He says, "He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Then he goes on, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The writer there says that he's not going to fear as he heads into the future because he's worked out that God is not going to forsake him. He has an assurance, he has a confidence heading into the future because God is not a God who forsakes. And that's what David has discovered in this psalm. And it's why he has confidence as he heads into the future and as he faces those who threaten him. You know, in Romans 8, verse 32, we have those famous words which I return to often. They are a commentary on what God has done in the past and on how that relates to the future. And he says this. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What he's saying is, if God has given his son for us in the past, isn't he now into the future going to give us everything else? That's his logic. Surely everything else must be less than his son. If God has given his son for us in the past, won't he give us everything else into the future? Of course he will. And that's the Christian assurance. And as the Christian reflects on their past, and especially as you reflect on what God has done for you in Christ, that ought to give you confidence that God's not going to let you down now, that he's going to carry you through to the end. And so there's just such a blessing in meditating on what it is that God has done for us, both in terms of our salvation and in terms of the everyday events of our lives. There's just such a blessing in that, because in meditating on those things and praising God for those things, we in the process continue to receive hope. This is the outworking of praise. And so as we conclude our time together in this psalm for this morning, let us recognize afresh the great importance of what it is that we do. Every morning, perhaps, or on our own. Every evening, perhaps, with our family. Every Sunday, here with the Lord's people. Tuesday or Wednesday nights with others of God's people. Let us recognize afresh the great value of what it is that we do as we take time out to praise the Lord. Praising the Lord is the apex of our lives. It's the greatest act that we can engage in as humans and as Christians. And it's the appropriate response to all that God has done for us. And it's the context in which we find hope for the future. Praising the Lord is integral to ourselves as individuals and as a church. And so let us really seek to engage ourselves in this great work. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High.